Tonight we're going to look again at John 16, 8. We're looking at three different aspects of that verse. And He, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment are the three subjects we're going to look at. We're going to have time tonight, I think, so let's look at the longer passage. We'll set in context. John 16, verses 5 through 15. But now I am going to Him who sent me. Of course, that's the Father. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're more worried about themselves than they are where He's going. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, again, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Just a sidelight. I don't know why the Eastern Church is upset about the Spirit being sent from two people. I don't get into it that deep. But the Western Church has the Spirit being sent from the Father and the Son. Here we see that it's from the Father, and obviously Jesus, as head of the church, sends the Spirit when He gets to heaven. So we understand, and like Dan said Sunday, the economic trinity. This is not a difference in who's important in the Trinity. All three of them have the same essence from all eternity. And yet in the covenant of redemption, each of the members of the Trinity take upon themselves a unique mode of our salvation. The Father plans it, is in charge of it, as it were. The Son is the only member that dies upon the cross. And now we see that the Spirit will come and produce in us and also lead us in the truth of the things that Jesus procured for the church. So they have different functions, as it were. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. We discussed that last time. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. He's not going to the Father and then come back. He's going and He's going to stay until the second coming, so they will no longer see Him. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. There you see, all three members of the Trinity have the same message. They're not in conflict. They are the same. They're unified in the redemptive program, and they're unified in their revelation towards us. The Spirit, when He comes, will take the redemptive works of Christ and make them plain to the church. So this is the fourth of a planned five lessons. Next time will be the last, hopefully. The first two lessons dealt with Matthew 13, 1 through 23, if you remember, and the parable of the sower. Not the soil so much, but the sower. And that's why it's important to us. We are still sowing the word of the kingdom. And so it has a message for us. The souls are emphasized because of the various responses. But we're the one that preached the word, and so it's important for us to know it's not all going to be productive. It's going to have various effects. So Matthew 13, 1 through 23, and its connection to the other parables of the kingdom, we talked about that. We pointed out that these kingdom parables were given by Jesus in a climate of growing hostility and opposition. They were designed to reveal the character of God's kingdom in greater detail, and that's why the word mysteries is used in verse 11. Things hidden in the past, now revealed. And so, greater detail to the disciples, while at the same time hiding this revelation from those who refused to accept Jesus as He was being presented to them. That is what we see in the middle portion of Matthew 13. Verses 10 through 17 mention how the different reactions are to those who believe and don't believe, those who will move towards Jesus and those who refuse to. And that is something we talked about also. So these kingdom parables reveal that in the present age, the church age, the kingdom is largely veiled and hindered by superficial and incomplete faith, while the glorious manifestation of the kingdom awaits the second coming of Christ. In the meantime, the followers of Jesus, that is the church, are to make disciples by teaching the doctrines concerning the triune God under the direction and power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we spent some time on, looking at the Great Commission, looking at Jesus' instruction to remain in the city until the Holy Spirit comes, and that they were to be clothed with the Holy Spirit. Human innovation, and I looked that word up just to see what it meant. It means making changes, and like we said, you can only improve on God's direction so much. Human innovation will not build God's church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and that's the revelation of God. The rock in Scripture is God himself. Secondarily, it's things related to God closely, whether it's the apostles, his revelation, Christ is the rock, or whatever. It's the concept of God. And in Matthew 16, it's the revelation of God. It's not Peter. It's the revelation of God is what Jesus will build his church on. Faithfulness to God's prescribed principles is the only way the church can legitimately expect God's blessings. And it is the unfaithfulness of the church that has led to all the innovations and human efforts to simulate the activity or blessings of God. It's amazing if you go visit some of these places and anything at all happens, they say, oh, look at God moving. Can't you see God moving? And I'm shaking my head, no. But they say anything that happens is the movement of God. And that's how they try to encourage people to accept what they're doing. Notice the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:1. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That can be on the outward signs of many churches. The church is not to seek or expect a quick cure over sin. We talked about that in various ways. Rather, we are to anticipate a long, drawn-out battle that requires perseverance, dedication, and great spiritual energy, and a walking close to God through the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God. Jesus knew the difficulty of the task set before his apostles and those disciples that would follow in their teaching, and that's why he's promised the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room discourse in John chapters 14 through 16 especially, and gave an additional emphasis to this after the resurrection, as we mentioned in Luke 24. Let me read that. Where Jesus said, you are witnesses of these things, verse 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Don't dare go out on your own and try to accomplish these things. You'll need the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself as man depended on the Holy Spirit. Certainly, us followers of him will need to do the same. It is this dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're now considering in John 16. And as we said once, the Holy Spirit is, after all, the true evangelist. John 16:8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then last time in verse 9, we saw concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And we pointed out that there's a complexity to sin. Thus, we need a discernment when discussing sin and our relationship to it, or how to view our responsibility in dealing with it. Sin is not simplistic. It's not just one aspect. First distinction we saw was the distinction between legal sin and family sin. God is judge and God is father. I don't know why, but you still hear people get that confused. God as judge has to do with our sins as past, present, and future. And there are still people that teach because all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, we don't have to worry about our sins in our daily life. They have all been forgiven. Dr. Johnson speaks of this I think it's in Isaiah 6, those first few verses where he talks about the cleansing of the prophet. Get that tape and listen to it. He talks about that, where he at that time was worried about our churches going to this aspect of thinking all your sin is automatically taken care of and that we don't need to keep clean accounts with God. But there's a lot of Christianity that doesn't see that distinction. And they trip up, even commentaries. They get paid good money, I guess, for writing these commentaries. And sometimes they don't understand the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer has to do with family sin, not legal sin. So that will help you in certain passages. And family sins affect the intimacy of the family relationship and involves the need of continual cleansing. 1 John 1:9 and John chapter 13 and 4, where the washing in the upper room is taking place. So you see those aspects. So John 1:9 and John 13, where the cleansing, that's with the moral aspect instead of the legal aspect. Another distinction we talked about was deliberate sin. And R.C. Sproul pointed out, and I said this, all high-handed sin is deliberate sin. You see that in the Old Testament. Arrogant, get-in-God's-face type sin. There was no sacrifice provided for high-handed sin in that sense. But not all deliberate sin is high-handed or arrogant. Some deliberate sins are due to human weakness, a strong temptation or something. And God did forgive that kind of sin when it was repented of. Some sins are like fall leaves, Dr. Johnson put out. They come off easily. Some sins cling on until the new growth of spring pushes them off. So Dr. Johnson made a distinction. Obviously, if they fall off easy, you can get rid of them by your will. You can just drop them. Others, it takes new growth, kind of like in Romans 7, where it takes a while to push them out. And some sins we're going to deal with until we're glorified, until we get out of this body and go to heaven. Another aspect is some sins are known to us through our conscience, and some sins are not known to us. They're blind spots. We talked about them. I forgot to mention R.C. Sproul said he thanked God that not all of his sins were made known to him at the same time. He said he couldn't have stood it. So obviously, he was under the impression that it was through the Holy Spirit that we are made known of sin. Now, through our own callousness, we might be unaware of sins. But when we're trying to walk with God, God in his graciousness does not always deliver the whole load to us all at once. And Sproul was very grateful for that. And MacArthur talked about blind spots. So obviously we're going to have blind spots. Other people might see them, might not. But it's only as God reveals them to us, and thank God that he doesn't reveal them all to us all at the same time. So that's part of our growth. Another distinction is a further reference back to the legal and family sins. It's the difference between the guilt or liability to punishment, that has to do with justification, and the moral consequence of sin, which is the stain, the pollution, the corruption. We mentioned this, and that has to do with sanctification. The stain and corruption is the lessening of the image of God in man. It's deterioration. So that's a different aspect of sin than the guilt or liability to punishment. One other thing I want to mention, Romans 6:1 and Romans 6:15 are two verses. Dr. Johnson held to this view. The DTS commentary holds to this view. Other people, such as Douglas Moo and Schreiner and some of these other good commentators, do not hold to this view. But Dr. Johnson pointed out that in 6:1, Romans 6:1, the continuation in sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? In other words, that's a present tense, continuous action. In other words, can we just keep on living in sin, sinning to gain more grace in the context? And of course, the answer is no. And the answer is in part due to verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But in verse 15, there's a second question, almost identical, which says, shall we sin? There it's the aorist tense. And like I said, Moo and these other people say there's really not a difference. It means the same thing. Dr. Johnson, DTS, say yes, there might be a difference. In other words, we can't go on living in sin to gain more grace, but shall we sin because we're under grace? Is it all right to dabble in sin a little bit? Again, the aorist, point in time. in the context, it shows if you do that, you become slaves of the one you yield yourself to obedience. So you could become enslaved to a point. And knowing God, He might very well let you become enslaved to it. You like to dabble in sin, okay, get your hand on that where you can't let go of it, and let me teach you not to grab it again. God can do that. So I think there is a difference between 6:1 and 6:15. And this comes back to the seventh point I want to make, the dominion of sin and the presence of sin. Sinclair Ferguson pointed this out recently, within the last year or so. I'm 70 years old. I've been studying this for about, 30 years, and I still hadn't caught on until about a year ago, where he pointed out this difference. That this has to do with that phrase, died to sin. In Scripture, this does not mean that you are completely unresponsive to sin. As Christians, we know where it says we have died to sin, that does not mean we're completely unresponsive to sin. All of us are responsive to sin. There in this passage especially, the death means a change of relationship. Just like when you die, you don't non-exist, you still exist, but it's in a different relationship. So, died to sin has to do with the dominion of sin, change of relationship. It does not mean that you're unable to respond. The best illustration of this I've ever seen was from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've looked for it. I can't find it. Surely it's in Romans 6 book of his, but I looked through there and I couldn't find it. But I remember it, thank goodness. He describes when Moses led the children out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and they're on the shore on that cliff and they're watching Pharaoh and his army and his chariots come towards them. God wanted them there just so they could see exactly what God was going to do. As they're up there and they look down on Pharaoh and the chariots, that's when God let both sides of the Red Sea come back and destroy Pharaoh and his whole army right before their eyes, drowned every one of them. And Lloyd-Jones points out that God wanted his people to see that from then on, they would never be under the power of Egypt again. He wanted that burnt in their mind that there was now a change in the relationship that would never come back again. Pharaoh was dead. All his army was dead. They were on the shore, and Pharaoh was washed away, and that they were going to the promised land with a new life. So I've always thought that was the best illustration that you could have of this. So that's death to the dominion of sin. Obviously, presence of sin is different, and we'll have that until the time of our glorification. This brings us to the subject of righteousness for tonight. John 16:10 again. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. His work was perfect. He's not going to the Father. And the Father says, well, you need to go back and straighten up a few things you forgot. You know, that's not it. His work was perfect, perfectly accepted by God, and you will no longer see me. Now, righteousness, another way of spelling it would be right wiseness or rightness, is the character or quality of being right or just. It implies a standard, and the standard is God's law or nature. In relation to our three topics of sin, righteousness, and judgment, sin is a wrong standing, righteousness is a right standing, and judgment is the consequence of standing. And our relation to all three is determined by our relation to Jesus. So you see, these do blend together. If we speak of God's attribute of righteousness, we are to understand that it is closely related to the holiness of God. That is, God always acts in harmony with his own holy nature. His laws are right because they express his holiness. His righteous acts are his character in action. This can also refer to his justice, that is, his righteous treatment of people. When God created earth and man, there was no sin to mar the image of God in man. Man was created with the purpose of reigning as God's co-regent over God's creation. If Adam had passed his period of probation, that would have been man's immediate destiny. Derek Kidner says this, that God planned no meaningless and empty universe, but a home for his family. That's in his comments on Psalm 8. So he created not an empty universe, but a home for his family where everybody could pitch in with the chores there, as it were. Sin was the interruption of that purpose of God, where everything would be wholesome in his universe. And also that's by his decree that sin came. It didn't sneak up on God. He intended for sin so that his glory might be further manifested. And so sin was the interruption of that purpose of God and gave rise to the great work of Christ as stated in Hebrews 2, which is a comment on Psalm 8. Let me read that. And he's talking, the author of Hebrews, he's contrasting angels to what he's wanting to say about Christ. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. In other words, the world to come, the future time. But one has testified somewhere, saying, and he's obviously referring to Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor," that is man, "and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." That was the original plan of God, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Notice the repetition of a little while lower than the angels. Adam for a little while was a little lower than the angels under probation. Now we see Jesus a little while lower than the angels to reclaim what Adam lost. So Jesus, as it were, was in a probationary period. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. He did not act on his own, by himself, but for others also, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So, in this we see man's destiny to rule the world to come, verse 5, the right to rule that Adam lost is regained by Jesus as the second or last Adam. Verse 9, but we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And that's, again, referring to Adam's probation, and Jesus is parallel with that. But now we read, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor in bringing many sons to glory. That parallel with Adam, we won't turn to it, but in Romans 5, verse 12 and following, that's what they call the classic passage about Adam and Christ and how God views both of them as the head of a distinctive race, Adam over the natural man, Christ over the spiritual man, as it were. In these two men, Adam and Jesus, we find God's principle, first of all, of imputation, putting to the account of another, attributing to. So God's principle of imputation, and also God's principle of covenant headship, where one is representative of all those who are in covenant relationship with the head. Remember the story of Goliath and David. Philistines, you choose somebody. Jews, you're going to choose somebody. Instead of sending everybody out there to die, one each, and whoever wins, wins for the whole group. So that is the covenantal headship principle. Some people don't like that. God didn't take a poll, man on the street, do you like this or not? He doesn't ask whether you like it. He tells you this is the way it is, and we'd better come to the place where we accept that. That's the way God does business, by covenant headship. So God determined Adam and Christ as covenantal heads. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, let me read you just one verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, talking about God and Jesus, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice, he made Jesus to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We got Jesus' righteousness. Jesus got our sin. So there's a double transfer there. And that imputation is viewed by people as the passive obedience and the active obedience. I don't know why some theologians don't like those terms, but it seems obvious from at least that verse that you have that double imputation of the passive and active obedience. Jesus's active obedience as a man. Remember, D. Campbell Morgan illustrated this in his point on Jesus going into the wilderness. I'm surprised some of the good commentators didn't point this out. Jesus goes out there as our representative, as the representative man. He goes out there into the wilderness, and what does Satan do? If you're the Son of God, do this. And Jesus said, it is written, man. He answers him as man, as representative man. He is our representative there. He has taken that position at the baptism of John as our representative. But immediately he's led by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness as our representative. And so he faces Satan as our representative in a desert, in a wilderness, where Adam fell as our representative while he was in a lush garden. So you see that contrast there. But anyway, Jesus is performing the headship on our account under the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his life. He operated under the power of the Spirit. The Spirit was given to him without measure. How are we supposed to live God's life? Through the Holy Spirit. If Jesus had to depend on the Holy Spirit, certainly we do too. But the Spirit led him. He followed the Holy Spirit. He knew the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God and the Spirit of God that Jesus as a man defeated Satan, as it were, even out there in the wilderness. So Jesus, and Campbell Morgan points this out, Jesus faces Satan as any man could. Jesus goes out there and Satan says, if you're the Son of God, and Jesus looks at him in the eye and says, Satan, I'm going to battle you with my deity tied behind my back. I'm going to combat you as any man could with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so he lived his whole life like that. You need to remember that, because what is he doing? He's teaching us that any man can be obedient to God if we walk in the Spirit and we know the Word of God, if we're yielded to God in that way. Now, why did he do that? You remember who Hank Stram is? Used to be the coach of the Dallas Texans, the Chiefs. At one time, later, he is the coach of the New Orleans Saints. The Cowboys go down there for one of their Super Bowls. They're practicing in the Saints locker room and field. The Cowboys come in and see all these rules and regulations written on the board, and they start making fun of Hank Stram. What a Mickey Mouse operation this is and everything else. Now, you got to understand, the Cowboys were coming in drunk at 5 and 6 in the morning. So them making fun of rules was probably not all legitimate. But anyway, they're making fun of Hank Stram and his rules. That's why Jesus is important, living as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit. God's law is not stupid. It's not beyond man. God is wise. He knew what to put into his law and that we could be obedient to it if our hearts were right and if we were faithful to God. So God's law is at stake, and Jesus vindicated that law by being a man living under the Holy Spirit, and he completely fulfilled the law from A to Z. Perfect righteousness by a man. And that was also so that he could transfer that righteousness over to us. So that's important to point out. So the active and passive obedience or righteousness is ours through Christ. When Jesus went to the Father and was accepted, it was the ultimate sign of his righteousness. His death on the cross was not for his own sins. His claims of deity were not blasphemy, and his pronouncements of blessings for his followers was validated. The conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning righteousness would be of great comfort to his disciples, for it would not just be a matter of the nature of the righteousness, but also of their own participation in Christ's righteousness. Let me read something from Sinclair Ferguson. I hope y'all are familiar with him. He's one of the good theologians. He says in his book on the Holy Spirit, in the most fundamental sense, the New Testament views Jesus as the author of sanctification, his pioneer. Perfect humanity, perfect holiness is first of all expressed in him. The human holiness that becomes ours through the Spirit has its origin in the holiness wrought out by Christ throughout the course of the incarnation. The only resources for such sanctification are in Christ. Our sanctification is Christ's sanctification of himself in our humanity, progressively applied to and realized in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification can be ours only by means of the resources of Christ, brought to us through the Holy Spirit as he takes what is Christ, reveals it to us, and thus conforms us more and more into his holiness, into his likeness. We've already discussed what is righteousness. It's right standing with God, and it applies a standard, God's standards. How is it achieved? Well, the book of Romans says it's imputed, not imparted. By the way, Roman Catholic theology says it's imparted before you become justified. Justified only by the imputed righteousness of Christ is the Reformed view. Justification means to be declared righteous, not made righteous. We are justified by faith alone, faith in Christ alone. Can we know that we have righteousness? When the Holy Spirit moves your heart to acknowledge yourself as a sinner before God, and then moves you to trust only in Jesus and his work on the cross as the necessary payment for that sin, sin in all the aspects that we talked about, then you can expect the Spirit to bear witness with your spirit the assurance of peace with God that a child of God has as the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. It's interesting, John Wesley, and I can't think of the other guy or two I've read the last week or so, who talks about being aware of the Spirit changing something in them, the subjective change. So we talk against experience because we don't want to always demand that we have an experience. But if you don't have an experience, something's wrong. The Holy Spirit comes inside and bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. At some point, you don't have that all the time. It's just like if you have an infant at home, sometimes you got to turn out the lights and make him learn to go to sleep that you're in another room without him seeing you. Same way with God. He's not going to always show himself to you. But if God has never shown himself to you, you need to seriously consider whether you've actually trusted in him. Because all the saints I've read about have at least a point in time, whether it's a Spurgeon or a Wesley or whoever, where they knew their hearts were either strangely warm or I knew I came to faith at that point when God's Spirit opened our minds and hearts to God. So through the Spirit and the Word of God, we have the confidence that in Christ we have a righteousness that can bear the scrutiny of God. That's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit upon your heart, that we now have a righteousness that can bear the scrutiny of God. That's a quote out of Charles Hodge. Let me read a quote here from Spurgeon about this concept of covenant. The man who can fully understand the word covenant is a theologian. That is the key of all theology. The covenant of works by which we fail and the covenant of grace by which we stand. Christ fulfilling the covenant for us as our surety. Now, surety is a good word. I've got it written down here. One who assumes responsibility or debts in the event of another party's default. Well, I've defaulted a whole bunch. And so it's nice to have a surety who takes up my debts, my responsibilities, and claims them before God. So the covenant of grace by which we stand, Christ fulfilling the covenant for us as our surety and representative, fulfilling it by the shedding of his blood, so leaving for us a covenant wholly fulfilled. This is important, so listen. Wholly fulfilled on our side. We got a covenant agreement with God. It's wholly fulfilled on our side by who? By Jesus, which is Christ's side, and only to be fulfilled now by God. Now, how would you like to be in an arrangement where God's the one that owes you something? And that's what he's saying, respectfully, but he's saying it. Christ has fulfilled all of our covenantal obligations. He's our surety. Where we fail, he took it up. So our side of the covenant is filled. We're just waiting on God to fulfill his part now. And guess what? He's going to pay his debt to his son, not to us. Christ is the beloved. We are beloved if we're in the son. But it's only in Christ that all that debt is going to be paid to us, because God the Father owes it to God the Son. and God the Son performed that on our behalf. That's one of the best quotes I think you can ever hear. As far as assurance and things, I can remember this, I think. This is the best illustration I've ever heard. W.A. Criswell. And I don't know when he did it. I don't even know what the situation was. What was the passage he was talking about? I've thought about this over the years, and it can be applied to all kinds of things, especially to assurance, though. Do y'all know what a piker is? Newcomer. He used the word, I had to look it up. Somebody newcomer to the area, doesn't know the ropes in and outs. He said there was a piker that went up to the North Country, up in Canada somewhere. Just wanted to get away from it all, bought all new equipment, had a couple of pack mules and camping equipment, went up there to become a trapper. So he goes up there and he's gone several weeks. Next thing you know, his mules have run away. He doesn't know where he is. He's lost and he's in the woods and he can't figure out where he's supposed to go. So he finally works his way out to the edge of the woods and sees a clearing out there. He has no idea where he is. And he looks up and he sees that there's dark clouds coming. There's a blue norther coming, a blizzard, and he knows he's in big trouble. Well, he looks out and he sees a few dim lights of a settlement, but they're across this big lake. And so he figures the lake's frozen over, but he doesn't know. But it's far off and the blue norther's coming. So he works his way down to the edge of the lake. And sure enough, the lake's frozen. So he's sitting there and he's tapping on it to make sure he doesn't fall through and get frozen to death. And so he starts walking little by little. And the further he gets out, 50 yards, 100 yards, he's worried about the ice cracking and breaking now because he's getting out towards the middle. So he gets down on his hands and knees and he's tapping as he goes along, barely making it along so he doesn't fall through the ice. So he knows he doesn't have time to go around. He's got to go across. So as he's being very careful, all of a sudden he hears this deep rumbling behind him. He has no idea what in the world this is. So he turns over and looks. And up at the top of the hill coming down towards that lake is a big logging wagon with eight big old horses. And the wagon's filled with logs and two men driving it. And they come barreling down that hill straight towards him, hit the edge of the lake, and go all the way across the lake, all the way into the settlement. These horses, the logs, and everything else. He figures he can walk across now. That is the best illustration I've ever heard about security, assurance, our doubts. Don't you feel stupid when you doubt like that? And then something like that happens, where the lake was so thick, he could have walked across, run across, jumped across, whatever, but he just didn't know. Our assurance before God in Christ is settled by what Christ did for us. Therefore, the Holy Spirit bears witness to that, so we have no doubts about our salvation. Eternity is secure, or God has to turn his back on his own Son who did exactly what was necessary for our salvation. Makes no logical sense, makes no spiritual sense, and it is certainly not the testimony of Scripture. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the blessing of your word, that you've revealed this to us, that your Spirit works in our hearts to encourage us to put our full faith in you, all our weight upon you. The thing that hinders our assurance is our sin, our laziness, our inability to just simply, like a child, trust in what you've done for us and what you've said you've done for us. May we encourage one another. May the church help us to understand these truths more and more, to help us know the security of what a sovereign God has done, no matter what goes on in the world. We are secure in your Son, and may we realize that more and more. In his name we pray. Amen.